and is sinful. And so if you pick it up in verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Now here at the beginning, you need to understand something, that this word righteousness, the Greek word dikaiosune, means lawfulness. To be declared righteous is to be declared by a judge as having met the standard of justice. And what's the standard of justice? The law. That's what your justification is. You are declared righteous in your justification because Christ met the law for you. And so what this is saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness or ungodly mindedness and lawlessness or unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So notice this is about thinking. This isn't just externals. It's not that they were just outwardly doing wrong things. It's that their thinking was dark and futile, and their hearts were dark. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And so this is the state of all humankind. There's a problem in our hearts, a problem in our minds, and it shows itself in lawlessness and godlessness. Now, Romans 2 is about the fact, more specifically, that Jews and Gentiles have broken the law. So read with me in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, and pay attention to this word or this term, hanamos, or the law. Romans 2, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now, look at those words, "by nature." It's whatever this law is, it's natural. It's something that they do by nature without having been revealed to them on the outside. It's a law, as we're going to see. The work of this law is written on their hearts. Verse 15, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So here's some law that's written by nature on the hearts of all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's specific here. It says the work of the law. And that's because often Gentiles, pagans, they might commit sins in their hearts, but they're so darkened they can't really see the problem in their hearts, right? But they know it's wrong to murder, right? And commit other sins. And so let's look at what law this is. Look at verse 17, and we'll just keep reading. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Well, what laws say do not steal? It's the Ten Commandments. "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" What law says do not commit adultery? It's also the Ten Commandments. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Which laws forbid idolatry? It's the Ten Commandments. "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, this is important because some people say at this point, well, Paul's mentioning some of the Ten Commandments, but he really means to refer to the whole Old Covenant. It's the Mosaic, Jewish, Old Testament. Paul's referring to all of it, but he's just using the Ten Commandments as a symbol of the whole thing. That's what they'll say. But look what he says in verse 26. This is really important to understanding how Paul's thinking. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law. Now, to a Jew, that would be unthinkable. There's no way someone who isn't circumcised can be called obedient to the old covenant. Because it was very important that you're circumcised. It's not a dispensable command. You would be excommunicated, cut off from the people if you refuse to obey the command to be circumcised. And so Paul here is saying you can actually keep the law, whatever it is, without being circumcised. Which means he can't be talking about the whole Old Testament. He's talking about the specific law of the Ten Commandments here. And we see the Ten Commandments mentioned in many places in the Bible. They're summarized where Paul speaks of them. Look at with me further in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Paul says in Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Paul doesn't mean that if you love, you don't have to keep the commands. He's not saying if you just love, you can steal. If you love, you can murder. He's not saying that at all. He's saying the way love is expressed is by keeping the commandments. And here again, what commandments is he listing? It's the Ten Commandments that were given on tablets of stone to Israel, but written in the hearts of all mankind, that they by nature have the work of the law written on their hearts. And so in Romans 2, if you go back to Romans 2, what is circumcision then? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but what is it? Was circumcision written on Abraham's heart to be circumcised? No. It had to come from the outside. It was covenantal law that was bound to that one covenant. He had by nature from the inside the Ten Commandments written on his heart, which are moral law. And the reason we call it moral is because these are a reflection of God's own holy character. His own moral character is reflected in the Ten Commandments, and he wrote it on the hearts of all men as part of his image that's stamped upon them. But positive law comes from the outside. It's bound to covenant. So the first positive law that we know of in the Bible is do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't revealed to Adam's heart. God had to tell him, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we come to the next covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and it's circumcision, positive law. And then we continue in the Mosaic covenant, and positive laws there are the whole temple and the sacrificial system, the priesthood. All those things had to be revealed. The way that Israel was to be governed, that wasn't written on their hearts. That wasn't part of their natures. And if you come to the New Testament, we also have positive law. And the reason it's called positive is because it's additional to the moral law. The laws that are not natural to our hearts, but that are added. And so positive law in the New Testament is baptism and the Lord's Supper and church government and pastors and deacons and the whole structure of the church. Those are covenantally bound, not revealed to our hearts. Those are revealed by covenant. Moral law is revealed to our hearts and transcends all covenants. And so another place in the New Testament that speaks of moral law is James. James chapter 2, verse 8. Where James speaks of royal law. That is a law of the king, law of royalty. This is what God's law is. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And what laws are James thinking about? Well, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And so here again, he's thinking of this royal law, this law that's a manifestation of God's own character, and he lists some of the Ten Commandments here. And so the Bible is consistent in distinguishing the Ten Commandments from other laws. And you know that this is even true in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments the Jews would have seen as completely different from the other laws, because the Ten Commandments alone were written with God's own finger and put in the Ark of the Covenant. The other laws were written by Moses on what is said the Book of the Law and set outside of the Ark of the Covenant. They're different. There's a distinction there. The Ten Commandments came with thunder and with fire and with smoke. The other laws written by Moses that God revealed to him came differently. And so there's a distinction even in the Old Testament between moral law or the Ten Commandments and other laws. So back to Romans chapter 2. And so Romans chapter 2 is about all have broken this moral law of God. Look at chapter 3, though, and what Paul continues to argue. Romans chapter 3. So Romans chapter 1, all are sinful. Romans chapter 2, all have broken this natural law, which is the Ten Commandments. Then Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, there again in verse 10 is that word righteous. No one is righteous. That means no one meets the standard of the law so as to be declared righteous by a judge. That's what the word righteousness means. It's a law word. And what laws is he continuing to talk about? Well, look at verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, some say that's talking to the Jews or to those who are under the law of the old covenant. But it's actually much bigger. It says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do you know what sin is? Sin is a violation of the Ten Commandments. And that's true for Jews, and it's true for Gentiles. The Ten Commandments are the standard of God and the revelation of his moral character to men written on our hearts. And so now we come to a turning point in the book of Romans. So Romans 1, 2, and 3 are all about sin, that all men have broken the standard of God's law. But Romans 3:21, Romans takes a turn and it begins to preach the gospel. So we've seen the law has been preached, and now Paul begins preaching the gospel in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that means his lawfulness, his justice as a judge, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that begins with Adam, by the way, who was the first Gentile and had the law written on his heart, just as Paul says. And what he fell short of was perfectly keeping the law to receive glorification. That's what this says. All have sinned and fall short of being glorified. That's what we were designed for, to be glorified in the presence of God. And Adam fell short of that glorified state because of his sin, and so do we all. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is about justification by faith. We're sinful by breaking the moral law of God. That's what condemns all men. And how are we righteous? Through faith in the one who is righteous in our place. and God declares us righteous because of Christ's perfect law-keeping. Romans 4 just expands on that theme and makes the argument from the Old Testament, from Abraham's life. But look at verse 5. I love verse 5. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What that means is, apart from any of our works of obedience to any law at all, God calls us righteous. And if even we can't try to work for our righteousness, we're not even supposed to work for our acceptance before God in terms of justification. We just trust the Lord Jesus. And so that's Romans 3 and 4. Romans 1 to 3a, first half of 3, are that all have broken the law and sinned. Romans 3b and 4 are that Jesus kept the law for you so that if you trust in him, you're declared righteous even though you're not righteous in yourself. Now, Romans 5, he begins to work out, what does this mean? What are the implications of so great a salvation? But he interrupts his thought in verse 12. He cuts himself off and he says, let's go back to the big picture. What's going on in terms of the big picture of what I've been talking about? Well, look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice the past tense. It's not that all sin. Death does not spread to all men because all men are sinning. That's not his point. His point is that when Adam sinned, all sinned in him, which means that his sin and guilt is our guilt in Adam. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. Now that word type is really important. This means that Adam was a shadow, a type, a prefigurement of what Christ would do. If you want to know what Adam was supposed to do, you look at Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus did fully as fulfilling the type of Adam, you can look at Adam and his failure. And that's what Paul does through this whole thing. He compares Adam and Jesus. Now, historic Reformed theology has used this text to argue for two grand covenants. And you know what the word covenant means? It just means promise. And God did make a promise to Adam, didn't he? What did God promise Adam? He says, if you eat of this tree, I promise you, you'll die. And if you don't, you can eat of the tree of life and live. And so it's called a covenant because it was a promise to Adam and a promise to everyone in Adam that they'll die in him unless they repent of their sins, unless the Spirit joins them to Christ. So there's a promise or a covenant with Adam, and there's a promise or a covenant with Jesus. And so let's look at these two covenants. Begin in verse 18. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that word again is lawfulness, leads to justification and life for all men. And here it doesn't mean all men, every single individual. He means that one trespass led to condemnation for all men in Adam. Right? So if you're in Adam, you're condemned. And one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men in Christ. Not all men altogether, but it's anchored in these covenant heads. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners or reckoned sinful, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous or reckoned or credited or counted righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so you see what we've seen. that all men have broken the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments for our justification. So all men broke the Ten Commandments for condemnation. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments for our justification. And what that is two covenants, two big federal representative heads. You're either in Adam and condemned in him, or you're in Christ and justified in him. This is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so we can continue in Romans. And chapter 6, I'm not going to review. It's beautiful. This is a wonderful passage which teaches that our justification is the ground and motive of our sanctification. That if we've been justified and freed from guilt, we're freed from slavery to sin and to death, we are freed to be sanctified. But I want to pick it up in Romans 7, which explains how Christians relate to the law. And this is a very important passage. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, which verses 1 to 5 teach that we are not under the law as a covenant of works. And so read this with me. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And who knows the law? We just found out that all sinners, everyone, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound, and that's covenantal language, it's a marriage covenant, bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So that's the analogy. Now look at Paul's explanation in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And so Paul's saying that in Christ, we are dead to that Adamic covenant. We are not under Adam, which only excited sin and sinfulness in us and provoked us and condemned us and judged us. We are free from that Adamic covenant. But verse 7 tells us the usefulness of that Adamic covenant. What is the use of the law in the life of the unbeliever? Well, Paul tells us his own story. Verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? Something wrong with the law? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, Paul's speaking in past tense here, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, I think that's the command that got Paul. Because as to the outward righteousness of the law, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He did everything outwardly right, but he began to notice, I'm doing it all for wrong reasons. I'm coveting. And then he tried not to covet. And the more he tried not to covet, the more covetous he became. And he couldn't extract himself from his sin. And so he says, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, that is to his consciousness, when he began to understand it, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment, and here's how we know he's talking about the law as a covenant, that promised life proved death. This is a law that promises life. It's not just the two tablets. It's the two tablets plus a promise. You will live if you do this. Do this and live. It's a covenant. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And then his conclusion, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The Ten Commandments aren't bad. They're good. The law covenant isn't bad. It's good. It shows us our sin. Then verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. Now, Paul changes the tense of his speaking about himself. In verse 14, he does not speak of the past tense anymore. He begins to refer to himself as I am. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul the Christian has remaining sin in him, and he was sold under sin by Adam. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Does that sound like you? Sometimes you do what you don't want, and you do the thing that you hate. This is also Paul's theology in Romans 6 coming in, where there's two men at war, the old man, the new. The part of us wants to do the right thing, other part of us doesn't. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I'm doing these sins, and I don't want to do them. That must mean I'm agreeing with the law that it's good. Well, that's encouraging. Verse 17, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul is not excusing himself here. He's not saying that the part of me that's sinning, it's not me. You know, I'm not responsible. No, he's saying that that's the part of me that's not going to live forever. It's not the real me. That part is going to die. And so it's not me, the real me, who does it. It's the remaining sinful man. So he says, he goes on. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So he's specific, in the sinful, remaining sinful nature, nothing good dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, some people argue that this is still talking about a lost man. That's a view that has gained traction today. But it's hard to believe, isn't it, that especially what we're about to see next. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Does a lost man delight in the law of God in his inner being? I don't think so. That would contradict Romans 3. Everything we've seen, 1 to 3. He doesn't delight in the law of God in his inner being. And then he says, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. There's two laws. There's a law of sin and a law of God, and there's a war. That's what Paul describes in that we read in Galatians 5. This is the warfare of the Christian and the soul of the Christian. And what does he do? A pagan doesn't do this. An unbeliever doesn't say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he does not say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, now here's what's critical for you to see. Serve the law of God with my mind. Paul is free from the law as a covenant, but he serves the standard of the law with his mind. But with the remaining sinful nature, he does still serve the law of sin. Chapter 8 is really important to see as well in this. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free from the law covenant, which condemns you. All the teeth is out of it. There is therefore now no condemnation for all who are in Christ, but the naked law, the mere standard that reveals God's moral character, that's written on the hearts of all men, that's part of who we are as images of God. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? Why did he justify us? Why did he regenerate us? Look what it says in verse 4. This is very important to see. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What law? All the way through, it's the Ten Commandments. And here we're seeing that the Christian, by the power of the Spirit, keeps the law that he knows he should keep. And to keep the law, remember, doesn't mean obey it perfectly. The word keep means it's a standard that you observe, that you hold in your mind, that you keep it in your mind that, no, my God's a God of truth, therefore I will not lie because he's bought me with a price. My God is a God of life, therefore I will not murder but promote life because he's bought me with a price and loved me so much and I love him. I want to express my love for him. But then Paul flips back to the flesh in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So notice the flesh-spirit contrast. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What does that imply about those whose minds are filled with the Spirit? They do submit to God's law, and they can. If you do not submit to the law of God and cannot, this says that you have a mind set on the flesh. That's the definition of what you are. But if you're redeemed, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you've been forgiven and justified, then you do submit to the law of God. And indeed, you can submit to it. That doesn't mean obey it perfectly. It means keep it in your mind as a standard and that you aim for the law. You watch the law. You observe the law as your rule of walking. And so Romans 7 is really important to clear up a lot of the errors today. And it says we serve the law as Christians. Christ died so that we could keep the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is not isolated. Paul teaches this in other places. Listen to Titus 2:14. Paul says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Anomia. Christ died to buy us out of bondage to lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, the defining mark of false professors is that they are lawless. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Anomia. And so what we see in Romans 7 is really critical to understanding how we live as Christians and sanctification. And that is this. We are not under the law as a covenant with a promise of life, as Paul says, is what killed him as an unbeliever. But rather, we have the Spirit who dwells in us. We have a regenerate nature, a new nature planted right alongside our old one, at war with the old nature. And this new nature seeks to keep the law. And it says, serves the law of God. Serves the law of God. And here's why this distinction is important between the law as a covenant and the law as a rule. It has everything to do with how you seek to motivate yourself to obey. And even how we preach and how you motivate, you know, each other as Christians, how do you encourage each other? You don't say, stop sinning because it's bad, right? That's true, isn't it, though, as far as it goes? You don't say, don't lie because liars go to hell. Well, that's also true. But that's not the Christian motive. That's the law as a covenant that condemns only. The Christian motive is you've been bought with a price. You've been freed from condemnation. You've been filled with the Spirit. You've been already given the promise of life eternal. Heaven belongs to you as much as it already belongs to those who are there. And he's loved you so much. Won't you love him? And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so how do you show love for God? You're not left guessing. The American church is so confused about what do I do as a Christian? Do I worship really hard so my feelings are strong and that's what Christians do? Just some think this way, that worship, the feelings that they think they have when they're worshiping is the heart of the Christian experience. Others would say, do great things for God. Go be a missionary. Go do something big. There's so much confusion. But what Paul says and what Jesus says and what the whole Bible says is, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Walk in my way. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to show your love for him? Then the law is a guide or a track for you to follow. The law has no power to sanctify you. It has no power to save you. It has no power to change you. It's just a standard. It's like railroad tracks. The railroad tracks can't get you anywhere. But the gospel is like the engine of the train. Jesus Christ himself, the power of God, through his Spirit who dwells within us, to propel you in love to the God who bought you, and then to keep the commandments from the heart. But you still need the standard, because even as Christians, we're sometimes blind to what we are, and we can't see our sin, and we need the law to ferret out remaining sin in us. And then we repent, and then we seek to keep that commandment that we know is the one that we should keep, because he's written it on our hearts. We could keep going. I think I'm just going to stop here tonight. But there's more. All through Romans, Romans 11 is about that there's one people of God. And these are a believing people. And so we're not paedo-baptists. And we're not dispensationalists. One people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus. And then the last part of Romans, I'll close with this. Romans chapter 16, Paul teaches him how to use his letter. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, what doctrine have they been taught? The book of Romans. That is a lot of doctrine. It's huge. A thorough teaching about how to understand the whole Bible and the plan of redemption. And he's saying that if anyone among you causes divisions or creates obstacles about anything in this letter, avoid them. Be cut separated from them. That's what he says. Now, this does not mean that everyone in the church of Rome needed to understand everything in Romans. I'm still learning about things in Romans. You probably are too, right? So it's not saying you have to understand everything or even fully grasp or maybe to some degree agree, but you're willing to listen, you know, to what the teaching of Romans is. Well, if you're a believer and you're converted, you can join the church. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sins, you are welcome to join with God's people. But you are not allowed to cause divisions or create obstacles to anything Romans teaches. And the question today is, what does Romans mean? And there's all kinds of teachings about what Romans means. Well, the one I've given you is what we Reformed Baptists believe. It's in our confession of faith. This is nothing other than the theology of our Second London Baptist Confession. And all of our elders and deacons make the following ordination vow. They say that they personally adopt and cheerfully submit to and defend the confession of faith. Personally adopt, cheerfully submit to, and defend the confession of faith of this church. Paul commanded Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words. Romans 6:17 speaks of the standard of teaching. And so we're committed to teaching in accordance with and thinking and leading in accordance with our confession of faith, which we believe is a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. The membership, however, non-officers can still be learning. They can even disagree with the things in our confession. You don't have to believe everything we do to join, but you can't create obstacles or cause divisions about it. And so we think that's a consistent way to handle what Paul teaches here and also in other places about how churches are to be churches that hold the whole counsel of God and not just a narrow gospel, but the whole counsel. We're required to do this, and this is what we're seeking to do here at First Baptist and what Reformed Baptists seek to do. So thanks be to God for his word, for this glorious letter of Romans, which we only got partway through. But thanks be to God for salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who kept the law for us for our justification, and who gives us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us that we might serve the law of God with our minds, and that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not for us, in us who live and who walk according to the Spirit. Let's close with prayer.